So basically, I've been going to this church for a little over a year now, and I could probably count on one hand how many times Russ has preached without a sweater vest. And so I get a call on Monday from Kyle and Miranda, and they say, hey, come outside, we have a gift for you. And so I come outside, and they're both beaming, okay? And Kyle pulls out this sweater vest and says, please wear this on Sunday. So, faithful to the vest. So the other thing that we really do love about Pastor Russ is so not just his sweater vest, which, by the way, every week, it's like he's faithful to it, you know? And it's different shapes, colors, textures. I mean, we get the full counsel, right? So other thing we love about Russ is just his passion for the glory of God, you know? And the thing is, we know that he's passionate about it because his voice will oftentimes change when he says it. I don't know if you notice this. He'll be like, for the glory of God. Like, it's from the diaphragm. You just, God. It's fun to say. So if you look in your bulletins, you'll notice that I'm preaching on living for the glory of God. Okay? So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 115, verse 1. I'll pray, then we'll get to work. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you just for the privilege it is to know you and to come before your word and hear your word preached. And so we ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and that you would receive all the glory. God, I pray this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. So what I wanted to tell you guys is that the glory of God really is a theme of the entire Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, the theme is the glory of God. It's unfolding. And so we get verses like Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. So all of creation is for God's glory. We get verses in Isaiah 43, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth. Everybody was called by my name, whom I created for my glory. So you and I created in the image of God for the glory of God. Let's keep going. So last time I was here, I talked about John 9, the guy born blind. Well, what's interesting is that before Jesus heals the man born blind, his disciples said, who sinned, this guy or his parents? And then Jesus says, well, neither of them sinned, but for the glory of God, he was born blind. So now illnesses, sicknesses, diseases, all working for the glory of God. We get Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. So when we look at Jesus, you see God's glory. He just reveals it finally and fully. We get 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what Paul's saying is that when you look at creation, you have light coming out of darkness, and that's really a foreshadow of what regeneration is. Our dark hearts have light shining forth, and then we live. What's the light? The light is the knowledge of the glory of God. Finally, you get the application text, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So the whole Bible is unified in believing that the whole sphere of life is about glorifying God, right? So what that means is that if we're not glorifying God or living for his glory, we're actually rebelling against our master and rebelling against our purpose. When we do that, we usually end up getting either exhausted or angry. Okay, so we get exhausted because we're clearly made to worship something. And so if it's not God, it's going to be something else. So the question really isn't if you worship, it's what do you worship? So C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, if we find in ourselves a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we're made for another world. Right? And so we don't want to believe that because we want to find something else to live for. However, we'll keep going around and around and around, finding something. I call this the idolatry cul-de-sac. We're just going around and around. It's like the woman at the well. John chapter 4, go, call your husband. I don't have a husband. You've had 5 husbands. And so she's just going around and around, guy after guy, searching for life. It's exhausting. Or we get angry. So this happens when we're tired of running. Okay, and so this is what happens to King Solomon. So you guys remember the book of Ecclesiastes? It's a wonderfully happy book. No, wrong. Like the first recorded words, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. right? And this is a guy who had everything. It's just, I mean, by the end of the book, it just keeps going downhill. And finally, again, he sounds like a grumpy old man. So chapter 11, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." Like, he's just lulling you into a false sense of security and just jumps out and gets you. Oh, yeah, enjoy your video games and your Android tablets. Just remember that you're always going to be miserable. You know? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, you know, interesting, I just think that'd just be a funny thing for a sermon. You know, just, today's sermon's called Life is Meaningless. Point one, you're never going to find love and always be empty. You guys are like, whoa, this is church. That's supposed to be a happy place, right? Okay. But the whole point of Ecclesiastes is that King Solomon has had more money than you, more sex than you, more entertainment, more possessions, more friends, and yet he's unbelievably empty. He's been searching for life. He's been exhausted, and now he's just angry. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All, Solomon? All. Everything? Everything. It's all vanity. Now, I think this psalm wants to help us. I think this psalm wants to help us remove our idols and find Christ as the real satisfaction of our hearts. So let's read verse 1 again. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Doesn't that sound like that should be the Christian national anthem? Not to us, but to God's name be the glory. And when I hear that, I want that. You know, I want my heart to be saying, I want to live for the glory of God. So how can we be passionate about God's glory? Well, I think this text suggests three reasons. And if we have time, we'll have a fourth one. Some of you are like, keep it to three. Fair enough. Just don't fall asleep, okay? I got about 17 main points. I can just stay awake when no one gets hurt. Okay. Point one, we can be passionate about the glory of God when we understand the character of God. Okay, so what I'm going to do here is we're going to do a little bit of a biblical surgery. Okay, we're going to cut God open and separate God's nature from God's actions. We're just going to focus on who he is, not just what he's done. Okay, and I'm going to do this because that's what the psalmist does. So we get, not to us, but to your name be the glory, for the sake of two things, your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Now, I think it's important that we focus on the nature of God, not so much on the actions of God just yet, because when things go wrong, all we're going to have is who God is, not necessarily what he's done, right? And so it's easy to say glory to God when things are going well. It's not as easy when things are going tough, when you get a phone call from the hospital, when life is hard. I mean, has life ever come knocking on your door and say, hey, here's a trial, enjoy, right? This has all happened to us. Life is difficult. And if we only focus on what God does, not who he is, we're going to be terribly confused. So first, we're going to look at his steadfast love. So some of your Bibles may say mercy. I prefer steadfast. This is God's constant love for his people. This is God saying, I do to the church. So get this, God decides to love people. And when he decides to love you, he doesn't stop loving you. It's steadfast. So even if you're in the middle of the most foul sin practice imaginable, if you're truly in Christ, God says to you, you're my beloved daughter, you're my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. His love for you has nothing to do with what you've done. It's all about what he's done and who he is and what he's done for us in Christ. So every action, every circumstance, every trial you go through is because God loves you, because his nature is loving. Anything that he does is also loving. 1 John 3 says that God has lavished his love on us. So, admittedly, the love of God is both surprising and unpredictable, right? So it's surprising that he would love us, unpredictable in that we just don't understand how it works sometimes. So this is, remember Lazarus, dead in the tomb, has two sisters, Mary and Martha, and he's getting sick, and so they send a letter to Jesus saying, hey, our brother is sick, would you please come by the house and heal him, right? What happens? Well, we get this in John 11, verse 4. Jesus says, this illness does not lead to death, but it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, get this, so. Therefore, so, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer and let Lazarus die. Jesus loved Martha, he loved Mary, he loved Lazarus. So, therefore, he let him die. Unpredictable. Now, when you read that, you go, what on earth is this talking about? We want it to read, yet, right? He heard that he was sick, yet he stayed where he was. In fact, if you have the NIV, that's the word they use, because they don't understand how to cipher this. They use the word yet. But the real word is so, because God is teaching us a very important lesson about his love. Now, why would Jesus let Lazarus die? Think about this. In letting him die and then resurrecting him, he then shows power over death, and now Lazarus has nothing to be afraid of ever again. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 says there's a fear of death that causes a lifelong slavery. And in resurrecting Lazarus, Jesus pulled the plug on the fear of death. And in Christ's resurrection, he is pulling the plug on the fear of death in our lives as well. That's the love of God. Surprising and unpredictable. It reminds me of a story about my friend Ray told me how his kids asked if they could buy an Xbox. And they had been saving up money, their allowance, and raking leaves, and they had enough money to buy an Xbox. But Ray and his wife told their kid, you can't buy the Xbox. And his kids, of course, were upset, they rebelled, they fought him on it. But the real reason he didn't tell them was because he and his wife had already gotten a special edition Xbox 360 with Kinect. Now, some of you were like, that's awesome. Others were like, I don't know what a Kinect is. But it's good, okay? I promise, it is good. It is better than just a normal Xbox. And so when his kids would complain, say, we can't buy an Xbox, he would murmur under his breath, just wait till Christmas. Just wait till Christmas. You know, I think that's what God says to us. Just wait till Christmas. Can you believe that God wants better for you than you want for yourself? That's good news to me, because I'm pretty selfish, right? So God loves you more than you love yourself. Think about that. So God's love is spectacular, it is unpredictable, it is surprising, and it is powerful. Not only that, he's also faithful. So we get your steadfast love and your faithfulness. So 2 Timothy 2 puts it this way, if we are faithless, God is faithful. So God is faithful to his people and to his word. Faithful to his people. So I once heard a definition of marriage where this guy said, marriage is kind of like waking up in the morning and looking at your spouse and saying, ah, you again. But in a very real way, God being faithful to his people, just waking up in the morning, going on our knees and us saying, ah, God, you again. Still here. Still faithful. You haven't forgotten about me. And God's always there. He's always going to be faithful. Remember Jonah? I want to go to Tarshish. That's cool. I'm there too. I want to go to the ocean. Okay, I'll get a whale and swallow you, or fish, right? So he's faithful to his people. He's not moving. He's not changing his number. He's not going to block you on Twitter. Like, he's always there. He's always faithful. He's also faithful to his word. The most helpful piece of advice I ever got was my first New Year's Conference campus outreach, where they had the pastor, and he finished preaching, and he said, this is going to be the most important advice I could ever give you. And it really was. He said, whatever you read in the Bible, believe it. I mean, I can't tell you how much that has served me well over the years. Because this book promises unbelievable things. And it's all true. God is real. Heaven is real. Sin is real. Hell is real. Jesus is real. The cross is real. The resurrection is real. The empty tomb is real. Forgiveness is real. Removal of guilt is real. Eternal joy is real. It's all real. God has said it. It's real. It's true. God is faithful to his word. You can trust him. And when you can trust God, it produces a heart that loves God. And a heart that loves God will glorify God. And a heart that glorifies God will be satisfied and delight in God. So God is loving. He is faithful. Get this. Verse 3. He's also powerful. Verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So, throughout high school, I was on the wrestling team, and my first win was my sophomore year, And I'm not proud of this, but my first one was against a girl. Okay? Now, I'm not proud of this. She's from Southeast Raleigh. I remember her name was Lauren Johnson. She was not a very good wrestler. But so the thing about wrestling a girl is that it's always lose-lose, right? So if you win, great, you beat up a girl. Right? Don't write home about that. If you lose, you lost to a girl. You know, and you're 15 in high school and already insecure, you can't handle that. And so I had a choice to make. I was like, should I take it easy on her? No, I did. Again, I'm not proud of this. I went hard. I mean, from the match started, I was picking her up, throwing her down, twisting her arm. I mean, I beat her good. It was in the second period, and the ref stopped the match. It was, all right, it's over. You won, okay? Now, after the match, she comes up to me, and she starts complimenting me. And I had no idea how to handle it. I'm going, I just beat you up. How are you going to be nice to me? And she's saying, you're a great wrestler. You're really fast. You're really strong. All these things. And I'm just confused. I'm thinking in my mind, this girl is really nice, yet just horribly, horribly powerless. No strength at all. Couldn't really stop me. Now, a few weeks later, I'm at a tournament where her team is there, and she got out of the tournament quickly. And I made it to the finals. And before I go to the match, go on the mat, she finds me. And she says, hey, you're that guy I wrestled a few months ago. I said, yeah, that's me. And she said, you're going to do great. You're going to do great. Keep trying. Keep pressing on. You know, work your moves. You're going to be awesome. And again, I'm like, this girl is so nice. And then I step on the mat, and literally, I think to myself, there must have been a mistake. Because I look at my opponent, and I'm going, I weigh 112 pounds. There's no way that guy weighs as much as I weigh. And this dude had, like, arms like pythons. And, like, he had been pacing for 10 minutes back and forth, just staring me down. I mean, he looked angry to be awake. And so, I mean, from the mat, I mean, he was just, I mean, so we shake hands, start wrestling, and just from the whistle, he's just attacking me and just tearing me up, picking me up, slamming me down, twisting my arm behind my back, I mean, just pushing me out of bounds. At one point, I grabbed his leg just to, you know, save time and make it look like I'm trying. And his defense, even in wrestling, he grabbed me around the waist and threw me over his back. That's not even a move. That's just, I'm stronger than you, right? And so, needless to say, I lost. But get this. What if God was like that girl? Loving, kind, gentle, totally powerless. Or, what if God was like that guy? Powerful. It had bad intentions. Just wanted to hurt you. Well, actually, God is loving, faithful, has good intentions, and is all-powerful. He does whatever he pleases. So usually we kind of fall into error when we think of God in ways that he is all-powerful but not good. Or he's good but not all-powerful. And oftentimes we'll respond to difficult circumstances in one of those two dynamics. But God is all-powerful and he is good. Now, verse 3, he does whatever he pleases. Now, this is just seen throughout all the Bible, that God is totally sovereign. So we get Joshua chapter 10. Joshua and his boys are fighting a battle, and it's about to be dark. And then God says, that's cool, I'll press pause on the sun. Right? I mean, we also get in Acts chapter 12, Peter's in jail, and then he's escaping, and it says, the gates opened on their own accord. So inanimate objects bending to the will of God. Or Jesus sleeping in the boat, disciples come to him saying, hey, we're all going to perish and die. And Jesus goes on the boat and rebukes Mother Nature like he owns it, right? I mean, so we get this confidence of the Lord can do whatever he wants. He's in heaven. He has what he pleases. Remember Joab, surrounded by Syrians and Ammonites, he turns to his brothers and says, let's be courageous for our city and for our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. And that courage, we can live. Because God's in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He's all-powerful. So we can be passionate about the glory of God because we can know the nature of God. Point two, we can be passionate about the glory of God when we realize that our idols are worthless. Look at verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold. So what he does next is he's going to take a very drastic turn, talk about idolatry. Now, what we need to know about idolatry is that it's loving things more than we love God. So it's just creation flips for its creator. We worship and serve created things instead of the creator. Now, it's not just bowing down before a carved piece of wood, as we see in movies, or a chicken god. It almost never is those things. It's actually bowing your heart down before an idea or a thing or a person. And it's rampant, especially in this country. In fact, I heard a missionary once say, in America, your God is your stomach, and you have restaurants everywhere. In America, your God are your sports teams, and you build huge multi-million-dollar stadiums to house them. In America, your God is your TV, and you line up all the chairs in your living room pointed at the altar for worship. And so idolatry is rampant in this country. In fact, it's the number one commandment, have no idols before me. So what exactly is an idol? It's when anything or anyone becomes more important to you than God. And I want you to see that idolatry is behind every single thing. Every single sin, the root of it is really treasuring something over God. So let's take the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Don't lie, okay? Well, when you lie, what are you doing? You're actually caring way too much about the opinion of others. And in that moment, who you worship is not God. Who you worship is approval. Because of the approval of others has become more important to you than the approval of God. So where do these idols come from? Look at verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. So we create our own idols. Martin Luther once wrote, the human heart is an idol factory. So we create our idols. We turn anything into an idol. Anything really can be an idol. Most of the time, it's good things that have been elevated towards to God things. So life, money becomes greed. Relationships become codependency. Food becomes gluttony. Good things elevated to God things. So I think the really interesting thing about idols is that they're powerless yet powerful. Make sense? They're powerless. So look at verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Totally powerless, right? What's the next verse? Those who make them become like them. So these powerless idols have the ability to have power over us and change us. Powerless, yet powerful. The work of human hands. So we ascribe power to it. We create our idols. We fashion it. We give it power. And then we worship it. And it's powerless, which then has power over us. What that means is that, I mean, have you ever heard someone say, I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself? You know, in that moment, I would say, that's because your God has not forgiven you. Because your God is not the God of the Bible. Your God is the God of personal performance. His name is self-esteem. And that God will never forgive you. Now watch this. Because your God is powerless to forgive you, it now has the power to make you feel awful and depressed because you're worshiping a false God, and the false God has false forgiveness. We need a real God with a real forgiveness and a real cross. Another helpful thing to know about idols is that we look to idols to save us. Okay, so we can see why God is not indifferent towards idolatry. Because throughout the Bible we get, God is your Savior. Yet we look to our idols to save us. This is seen in the whole Old Testament. So God is going to indict Judah for entering into a covenant with Egypt. And so Egypt is going to protect Judah. And God says, Isaiah 30, ah, you stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, who set out to dawn to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. He's going, you're looking to Egypt to save you. And that's idolatry. So we look to people or to things to save us. So maybe you look to a boyfriend or girlfriend to save you from singleness. Maybe you look to money to save you from poverty. Maybe you look to alcohol, drugs, sex, entertainment to save you from the pain of the lack of joy. We look to our idols to save us. So maybe your God is a God of approval. Maybe you've been hurt in the past and so you've given up all hope. And so you say, I'll never let anyone close enough to me to ever hurt me again. Well, actually, nothing's changed. You're still worshiping that idol. It still has power over you. So before you were singing praises to your idol, now you're cowering in fear, bowing down, paralyzed before your idol. The approval of others is still way too important to you. It has the power to make you run after it and the power to be totally paralyzed if you don't get it. So the tricky thing about idols is that it's hard to get rid of them. Check out verse 8. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So you make an idol, you trust an idol, you will eventually become like that idol. What does that mean? Good question. I'm not quite sure. Right? But it can't be good. I mean, so he's just explained that idols can't speak, can't see, can't hear, can't smell, can't feel, can't walk, can't make a sound in their throat. So what adjectives would you use to describe idols? I have a few. Worthless, useless, profitless, lifeless, disappointing, frustrating, annoying, broken. Those who make them become like them. That's not good news. That is horribly frightening. So how do we uproot these idols? Look at verse 8 again. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Next verse. O Israel, what's that word? Trust in the Lord. So there needs to be a substitution, right? There needs to be something else that we trust in, and it has to be more powerful than our idol. So point 3, we can be passionate about the glory of God when we experience God's salvation. Verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O Israel, O Aaron, O Christian, whoever you are, trust in the Lord. Whatever you've done, wherever you are, whatever false god you serve, trust in the Lord. Why? Two things. He is your help. He is your shield. Now, question. How do we know that God is a helper and a shield? The cross. Now, when you see the glory of God, when you experience seeing your idolatry, and you look to the cross, where you're going to find is that Christ is helping you by giving you righteousness. And at the same time, he is shielding you from the wrath of God. He is your help. He is your shield. He is a God who can save. He is a God who can trust. He is a God who cares about you. A God who forgives you. A God who loves you. A God who is deeply invested in you. A God who has a perfect plan for you. But it all starts by looking at the cross. So Jesus lived a life free from the love of idols. And on the cross, he substitutes himself for you. He helps you by giving you his perfect life. And he shields you by taking the punishment for our idolatry. And if you would just trust in him, he would so change your life. So we're going to look at God because we have his nature. We're going to love God because we see our idolatry. And we can love God because we experience his salvation. Last point, okay? Last point. We can be passionate about the glory of God when we participate in the mission of God. Look at verse 2. Why should the nations say, where is their God? It's a good question. Why should they say that? Simple. It's because the nations don't know God. And what I find in the Bible is not a God who is indifferent to the nations. I find a God who is passionate for the nations. The nations rejoice. Verse 2 grieves God. And if it grieves God, it should grieve us. As Christians, we have a responsibility to share the good news with the nations. I mean, think about it. We know God. We understand idolatry. We know the remedy. Let's tell the nations. We can't just sit here and do nothing while people around us are perishing. Let's go on mission. It's not enough to just love the gospel. We have to also share the gospel. This reminds me of a parable called the parable of the fisherless fisherman. So there's a story about these two guys who, they love fishing. Okay, so they have the best fishing rods, the best tackle boxes. They have state-of-the-art fishing lines. They read books about fishing. They've painted their fishing boat. They graduated from fishing university with a degree in fish. They always talk about fishing. They never fish. And as Christians, sometimes that's our testimony too. We sing songs about the gospel, read books about the gospel, talk about the gospel. Do we really share the gospel? or we're really on mission for the gospel, let's be different. Let's understand the heart of God and go on mission. So let's recap. If we want to be passionate about the glory of God, we have to focus on the character of God. Notice what our idols are, look to Christ to save us, and participate in the global mission of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you just for our time together. We thank you that you are good and your love endures forever. God, we pray that we would focus on your nature, see our idolatry, repent of it, turn to Christ, and participate in mission. So Lord, we thank you, we love you, and pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing our hymn of commitment, 791. If you'd like to speak to me or Pastor Russ, we'll be down here eager to welcome you.